So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, please help us to really understand your wrath against all of us humans, because we are all sinners. And as we really understand this, may we comprehend more fully the glory that we see in the death of your Son, Jesus. Speak to all our hearts, we pray today. Amen. Please be seated now. I've had the privilege of being able to go skiing at Perisher Valley off and on for decades, and it's a great privilege. Let me tell you about when I first started going in the 1970s, the way you used to get there. You would see the snow in a distance, and then you would start to drive through Jindabyne, and as you start to go up the mountains, you'd see patches of snow, because there was lots of snow that would fall, and some places that were sort of shaded, as you can see, would stay, and then the rest would melt. So there's a bit of mounting excitement as you see a bit of snow. Remember, kids, where's the snow? Where's the snow? Can you see some? See some? And then you go up a bit more and you see more patches of snow. And then you get where there's mostly snow, but there's still a bit of snow. And you're going up and the excitement's building. And then finally, you get into Perisher and it's completely covered because it's above the snow line. Now, it's a great thing to do, to go on that journey. And especially when you were younger, the excitement would build and build. You'd appreciate that you're finally in the snow country by the sort of the journey. But if you stayed in the snow, there was a major drawback in the old days. You would drive into Perisher car park, and here's a photo of it, and then you would unload your luggage. And if you were the unlucky driver, then you had to drive all the way back down the mountain to Sawpit Creek to leave your car, because you couldn't leave it in the car park there. The driver would go down there, and then you would have to hitch a ride back to Perisher. I remember one time I'm trying to hitch a ride, and the only person that stopped was a ute. And I got in the back of the ute. And as we got in the back of the ute, and somebody else as well, it started to snow. And the wind came up, and I've never been as cold any time in the whole of my life. I still remember that journey. Of course, if you're driving into Perisher, starting to snow, you had to put chains on, and that was really complicated, putting it onto the tyres. So in the late 1980s, they built this thing, the ski tube. It made it really easy. You would just load your luggage in and below the snow line, hop in the ski tube, and you would then go through a really long tunnel, and then suddenly you would just come out in the middle of the snow. Much more practical. But you'd miss out on the journey of slowly seeing a little bit, then more and more and more snow. I think sometimes we miss out on something if we're impatient to end the journey. I was thinking about this because in the book of Romans, we can sometimes be a little bit impatient to get to the heart of the gospel. The best known passage is in Romans chapter 3 at the end, verses 21 to 31. But Paul takes such a long time to get there. He takes forever to get there, it seems. And we're going to do the same. But I want us all to think about why. I want to suggest that you cannot really contemplate the glory of God that's revealed in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 especially, unless you first have fully grasped the wrath of God, that we are sinners. We all deserve judgment because we rebel against God's authority. Now, let me make a confession. If you take out your handout, I've actually made a mistake, and I was going to change it, and then I thought, oh, well, I'll just tell you of the change. So the first point is, why so many talks? Well, it's not just on chapter 1. It actually should be, if you're taking notes, you can change it. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Three chapters, and why are we doing five talks? You might remember a couple of weeks ago I started this, and we looked at the wrath of God in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Last week, Steve helped us look at God shows no impartiality. All are guilty of sin. Today we're looking at God's wrath and glory. Next week, Steve's going to help us look at more stuff on sin. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, Margaret Power, in a couple of weeks, again, more stuff on sin. Five sermons. Until we get to chapter 3, verse 21, when I'm going to take over again. The really good stuff. But why do we have five talks? Why do we have three chapters? Well, let's have a look at the outline of the book. On the back of your handout, I've reproduced this. Remember, I put it out a couple of weeks ago from David Peterson's commentary. There's an introduction. Remember, there's a chiastic structure. You go in one way and come out opposite. But the first 4 points, 1 to 17, all about Paul's desire to minister to the Romans. Then 18 to 32, God's righteous judgment against sin revealed. And then the things that are not in bold, you remember, it's Paul then addressing the Jewish nation. How do you fit in to this glorious gospel? Then we're going to see 3, 21 to 26, God's saving righteousness revealed, the redemptive sacrifice that makes justification possible. Well, the true children of God are those who acknowledge that all are sinful, both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles just means people from other nations, non-Jews. We can understand what this gospel is by looking at the key passage, Romans 1, 16, 17. We're going to come back to this again and again. Let me read it to us again. Paul says to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as is written, the righteous will live by faith." Well, it's all about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the book of Romans gives us the fullest, most complete explanation of the gospel. We can summarize this by ABC. Have a look up on the screen. Firstly, we are to admit that we're sinners. Once we've done that, B, we are to believe that Jesus has died on the cross for us. C, confess Jesus as Lord. Let me just take you to three parts in the book of Romans where we're given verses about this. Admit. See this in a couple of weeks. Romans 3, 10 to 12. It's very clear, isn't it? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So we are to admit we're sinners. B, then, this purple passage, Romans 3, 22 to 24, it says, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who what? Who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, before all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then finally, confess, Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Let's go back to our little ABC. If we skim over A too quickly, if we don't really comprehend that we are sinners, I don't think we can appreciate the fact that Jesus died for our sins in the way that we should. And then, if we don't do that, it means we don't really live out Jesus being our Lord, the ruler of our lives. This is why, in Paul's fullest treatment of the gospel, he takes three chapters to make the point over and over and over again that we are all sinners. And this is why we need to keep going through it, plugging our way through it, because we are a bit thick. It takes a while to get the point. As you turn to our passage, if you'd like to open your hand out, if you haven't already done so, let me just give you a preview of the passage because it's not easy to understand. Let me say, God's judgment is impartial. Point number two, verses 12 to 16. All Jews and Gentiles will be judged and punished for rejecting God. In point number three, we will see, verses 17 to 24, that you cannot rely on just being a Jew and knowing the law. There is a danger of making religion an idol. Then in point number four, verses 25 to 29, the Jews cannot rely on the outward sign of circumcision. You cannot just go through the motions of being in a relationship with God. You see, God's judgment, let's go through them slowly. Point number two, God's judgment is impartial, verses 12 to 16. Paul's concerned to show both Jews and Gentiles will be judged. For the Jews, having access to the moral law of Moses and hearing it and knowing it is not enough when it comes to the final judgment. At the judgment, the question won't be, how much of the law did you possess? How much did you know? How much did you hear? But the question will be, in view of how little or how much you possessed, how did you live? How did you respond in your heart? That's what Paul's saying in this first paragraph. Remember last week we saw that there's no partiality with God, verse 11. Then in verse 12, Paul goes on to defend this by saying, God's judgment will fall according to how we respond to the measure of faith that we've received, the measure of truth. Sorry, not the measure of faith, the measure of truth that we have access to. Then he explains in verse 13 that the mere hearing of the law is no advantage to the Jew at judgment day, and not hearing it is no advantage to the Gentiles, because it's not about hearing it, it's about doing it. And then again he says in verses 14 and 15, the law is readily available to even those who have no copy of it, the Mosaic law, because God's done what? He's written it on our heart and given to us a conscience to awake to us the moral knowledge of the truth. See, all human beings have this moral law of God stamped on our hearts. Paul's teaching something enormously important to hear about human nature. Deep down, we know right from wrong. By not acknowledging this, we are rebelling against God. And from the context of Romans, the whole of Romans, we know every one of us, all humanity, have rebelled against God and therefore face his deserved judgment. We can do nothing to escape this fate. But in verses 12 to 16, as if Paul's got this imaginary Jewish opponent in mind that he's sort of having a dialogue with. And you can just imagine the Jewish guy saying, hey, Paul, I've heard you say all have sinned, but surely you just talk about the Gentiles. You just mean the Gentiles. You're not talking about the wonderful Jews, are you? Because we've got so much better revelation, superior. But Paul's wanting every Jew to really understand the wrath of God is all about sin leading to judgment. And no matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you've got to understand that. What about us today? How do we apply it to us? Well, I want to suggest it's so easy to try and move away from this central idea of the gospel being about all have sinned. Let's think about sin. Do we really acknowledge our own sin as we say the confession together? Are we thinking about our own sin? As we confess our sins in our own private devotions, are we sort of conscious of how great a sinner we are? And when we do confess our sins, do we understand who we sin against? We sin against God and he hates it. He hates it with a passion. Paul's aiming to make sure people get this vital point. The Jews seem to think that God's universal judgment about all have sinned shouldn't apply to them because of their history, their status as God's chosen people from the Old Testament. But in our next section, Paul makes it emphatically clear this is not the case. So let's move to point number three, the idolatry of religion, verses 17 to 24. In these verses, do you notice Paul's listing one advantage after another that the Jews thought to be assets? But when the Jews fall short of God's standards, what seems like advantages become liabilities. See, the Jews are just as guilty as anyone else. They know the law, but they don't keep it. They know the Ten Commandments, but they keep on falling short of those standards. They put their trust in the fact that they know the law, and they think this will give them a secure standing before God. And even many of the Jews think because they have the knowledge of the law, they're going to obtain salvation. But they're wrong. You see, nobody can actually live up to the standards of the law. Nobody keeps it all the time. But then the Jews sort of think about something else. They think, well, hang on, if we do it most of the time, that's all right, isn't it? That'll get us to heaven. They're confused about faith and works. People are saved through God's grace by their faith in Jesus. And good works flow as a response to what God has done. Many of the Jews thought that good works would lead to salvation. But let me show you on a slide the relationship between good works and salvation. I've used this before, but it's such a vital key concept. I think we need to all make sure we've got it. You see, good works can never lead to salvation because we can't do enough of them. We are not good, even if we're a really good person, we're not perfectly good. And that doesn't therefore negate any of our sins. But once we are saved through what Jesus has done, from salvation are to flow good works. See, Paul says there's lots of positive things about being a Jew. They know God's will, they know the scriptures. They're therefore able to be a guide to the blind. They have a great privilege because they were given the law. But with this privilege comes a responsibility. No one can keep the law. They all rebel against God. The Jews therefore have to repent and seek forgiveness. In the Old Testament, they had the system of sacrifices. But in the New Testament, we see the sacrifice is the once for all sacrifice upon the cross. Paul develops this more in chapter 3. So what did the Jews do? They made their status as Jews, their religiosity, an idol. They started to worship this instead of the true God. They wanted to rely upon their status rather than admitting they were sinners and needing the forgiveness of sins that Jesus alone brings. Let's think about this and apply it to our own situation. I think today people associated with Christianity and with the church can be in danger of thinking about this in the same way. Let me explain. I think we can often deny that we really are sinners. We can think, well, I've got the Bible. When I was younger, I prayed a prayer of commitment, so I'm all right. I'm really not too bad compared to other people. And therefore, we don't continue to take sin seriously. So if we are tiring of this long section in chapter 1, 18 to 3, 20, if we're thinking, hang on, Richard, get to the point, get to the point, get to the point, we've actually missed the point. The point is, we may not be taking sin seriously. We may be kidding ourselves. We have to remember, to properly understand the journey about the gospel, we have to really grasp the revelation of the glory of God only becomes true and clear to us when we have grasped and comprehended the wrath of God on us all being sinners. And that's an ongoing process. We need to keep coming back to realizing we're sinful. You see, our natural inclination is to think we're really okay before God because we're not too bad. And our society keeps on saying, you're the most important one. The cult of the self in our modern world influences our thinking. But our thinking must be molded by the Bible. Are we being impacted by this thinking in Romans? I was talking with somebody from our church during the week about our sermon series on the book of Romans. I said, I'm a bit apprehensive about it because many might find it pretty hard to have 5 sermons on our sinfulness and the wrath of God. You know what this person said to me? He said, Richard, take as long as you like, because I'm happy to stay in Romans for as long as you keep preaching on it. He has grasped that to really understand the gospel, a clear understanding of this flow of thinking in Romans is vital. And we went on to talk about other things, and he said it really saddens him that some people he knows in our church and in other churches do not seem to have grasped the all-encompassing centrality of Jesus in their lives. Interacting with them, he observes, their lives are not dominated by their relationship with Jesus. He said, sometimes I'd like to go up to them literally and grab them by the shoulders and shake them and say, can't you get it? We're talking about, he said, why are people so distracted? And maybe it's because they haven't understood our sinfulness, the wrath of God, and then the glory of God on the cross. Because once we understand this, our lives will be dominated by it. We can see a similar danger to the Jews is also in having point number 4, 25 to 29, a dead orthodoxy. See, 25 to 29 are all about circumcision. Abraham in the Old Testament was given this sign as a seal of the covenant between God and his chosen people. All the Jewish boy babies had to be circumcised on the 8th day. But it's not a magical ceremony or a charm. It didn't provide them with permanent insurance against the wrath of God. It was no substitute for obedience. Instead, it constituted a commitment to obedience. Yet the Jews had sort of this superstitious confidence in the saving power of circumcision. But circumcision is an outward sign of the inner peace we should have, the purity of the heart. Look at verse 28 and 29. Let me read 29 to us. A person is a Jew, and he's equating there, a true Jew is a true Christian. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. He's talking about a heart that seeks to obey God. This is what circumcision of the heart means, a heart that had been made pure by God's Holy Spirit, helping us to have faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And it's only when we have hearts that are spiritually circumcised that we can actually, point number 5, fully comprehend the glory of the cross. Remember I started talking about the journey to the snow. Gradually seeing a bit of snow, then a bit more, till you finally get there. I said, nowadays, if you're going to Perish, you can take the ski tube and you get there straight away, and you miss out on the gradual journey. If we jump too quickly from A to B, we miss out on the vital aspect of the journey. We're not fully grasping God's wrath the seriousness of sin. And therefore, we can't completely comprehend the glory of God that's revealed through Jesus. And then we can't live with Jesus as the center place in our life because it just doesn't make sense. You see, our desire should be to serve God, to put him first in our life. But we've got to get A, B, C right. We've got to make sure we admit that we're sinners. Then believe Jesus has died for us. Then confess him as Lord. I've been greatly encouraged about this, as I thought about it, by two examples of people who've really got this. Last night we went to the Year 13 Fiji Mission Launch Night. Our daughter Lucy is one of the 88 people. There you see, I took a photo there last night. Very hard to see Lucy. She actually had her head bowed in prayer, so don't look too hard. But she's there. 88 young people have taken a year off, like Grace did last year, between high school and further study. Not to go travelling around the world on a jaunt, but to study God's word and to minister. Part of this involves going to Fiji for a whole month. Now, it was made very clear last night, this is not a holiday. They're not going to resorts. They'll be working in local communities with the local churches, telling the people of Fiji the good news about Jesus, and they've got an action-packed program. And it just blew me away to see the youthful enthusiasm that's being empowered by the gospel. And also, today we heard about Dina, her plans to become an overseas missionary again. A few years ago, she worked in the Philippines and we supported her. Let me say, Dina, without embarrassing her too much, is at an age where many people focus on retirement and just fulfilling their own desire. She just came in on cue. She doesn't understand retirement. She's choosing to go to Croatia to minister in a small church of about 25 people where they really need mature Christians. It's not going to be easy for her. But because of her background, her family background, because of her understanding of the language, because she's been there a number of times before, she's going to hit the ground running. She really has grasped that the most important thing we can do with our lives is to glorify God. She's been doing that through working here for the last 7 years. She's going to go somewhere else where she'll continue to glorify God. Why? Well, she's living actively with Jesus as her Lord and Saviour. She understands we're all sinners. She's grasped the magnitude of Jesus dying for us. And therefore, she has Jesus center in her life. To sum up, comprehending the glory of the cross comes from a true, ongoing understanding of the rightful wrath of God about our status as miserable sinners in desperate need of salvation. Amen.